And today on Law and Gospel, it is September the 11th in the year of our Lord, 2013. It's a Wednesday, and it's a day of insight. Now, perhaps you would think that in light of the fact of 12 years ago was the 9/11 tragedy. Last year was Benghazi. Questions still remain on that. And then, of course, we have Syria facing us with decisions to make. So what has Law and Gospel got to do with all that? Well, what Law and Gospel has to do is it sets our sights properly on the cross of Jesus Christ, because only from there are we going to have comfort. We may not get answers to the nagging questions that are found in the secular world this day, but we will find comfort and we will find promises. We talked with Pastor Mark Smith yesterday how the gospel needs to predominate in sermons. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the gospel has more words in a sermon than does the law. In fact, you can have something predominate by making it the primary theme, maybe near the end of the sermon, but nobody's going to go away not recognizing. For example, in a sermon we did recently where, if you don't hate your father, you cannot be my disciple, we pointed out that the word hate in Scripture, interprets Scripture there, doesn't mean the opposite of love. It means that if you have a preference over your father, in contrast to over Jesus Christ, then you cannot be his disciple. And the gospel there was that God has no preference of one of you over another. He equally loves you all. He equally died for all. He equally offers the forgiveness of sins to all. No one has a preference in the mind of God. So that is very helpful. And every now and then, we run across an item on Law and Gospel that really is well put together, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. And if you'd like to call about it, don't hesitate to do so. In St. Louis, it's 821-0850. Toll-free anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. I'm not going to tell you who wrote this till the end of the program, but it's a poem. A poem of 10 stanzas, 10 verses, and it is really well put together, and I think you're going to be surprised when you hear who the author is. So let's start with number one and go from there, and what we're looking at here is this helpful in understanding the distinctions between law and gospel? The law, supposing I have all, does ever for perfection call. The gospel suits my total want, and all the law can seek does grant. I don't know if you've understood how that capsulizes the essence of law and gospel, but that is an excellent verse from my point of view. When we're talking about law and gospel, we're talking about those who live under the law having the idea that they can gain their way into heaven by their works. So, the law, supposing I have all, and how many of us feel that way? We've done enough for Jesus. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I attend church. I may be even an officer. I give my offerings. So, when I look at the law, it looks like I have all. I have all that I need to get to heaven. Like the Pharisee says, thank God I'm not like that guy over there because I do this, I do that. But then listen to the second part of the law. The law does ever for perfection call. Oh, who is going to say that they are absolutely perfect in regard to the law? You see, what we think is sufficient to get our way into heaven is not, never is. Instead, the gospel suits my total want, and all the law can seek does grant. You see, what the gospel does is really get what we really need, what we really want, which is a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And all the law can seek does grant. Now, what that is saying is this. The law makes demands on you, but they're demands of perfection, which you cannot meet. But the gospel turns around and grants that perfection that you need. The gospel does that? We're going to find out how. Going on, verse 2. The law could promise life to me if my obedience perfect be, but grace does promise life upon my Lord's obedience alone. That is so good. You see, what it's saying is this. If you could perfect be in your obedience to God, then the law could promise life to you. Now, you're saying that could never happen to a human being? Well, it was happening to human beings. Their name was Adam and Eve when they were in the Garden of Eden. They had perfect obedience. There was no need for being saved until they fell into sin. But one would say, if you were listening to evangelicals today, many of them, but grace does promise life upon when I cooperate with grace and become obedient. See, that's what a lot of people think. That God's grace is some kind of substance, some kind of power that gives you the ability to become obedient so you can be saved. But not what this verse says. But grace does promise life upon my Lord's obedience alone. We call that, and we're getting a little technical here, we call this the active obedience of Jesus Christ. When he was on earth, he actively obeyed the will of God. That's why God said twice, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He had no sin. He was fulfilling the mission upon which he was sent. Now, Jesus was totally obedient. Guess what happens? In your baptism, there is a glorious exchange where Jesus takes your sin and gives you his obedience. Isaiah talks about it as the robe of righteousness. Now, why do you receive that? You see, if you received it for any reason in you, then it wouldn't be by grace, it would be by justice. Because you deserve it, but you don't deserve it. So it's by grace, which is an undeserved gift given to you. And the emphasis I want to put on that is undeserved. So, you're not righteous in the sight of God by the law, but you are righteous in the sight of God by the Lord's obedience. Verse 3. The law says, do, and life you will win, but grace says, live, for all is done. The former cannot ease my grief, the latter yields me full relief. Let's analyze that. The law says, go, and life you'll win. See, that's the devil talking. He says, you know, go and obey the law, and you'll win. In other words, you don't need the sacrifice of Jesus. You can do it on your own. But grace says, live, for all is done. You see, it's a reverse of justification and sanctification on the part of the law. The law says, first start doing sanctified works, then you'll be justified. But grace says, no, do sanctified works because you've already been justified. Don't do works to get justified by. Therefore, the law cannot ease my grief when understood properly, but the gospel, the latter, yields me full relief. Verse 4, the law will not abate a mite, the gospel all the sum will quit. There God in threatenings is arrayed, but here in promises displayed. The law will not abate a mite. What does that mean? The law is not going to pull back infinitesimally, let alone substantially. The law is broken, according to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, not only when you do the deed, but when you have the thought or say the word. That is a sin. And there's nothing you can do to minimize the law. Whereas the gospel, the entire sum of the law, it gets rid of. Because Jesus does for you what you're unable to do for yourself. You see, what sends you to hell is the curse of the law, and the day that you sin, death is the result. What Jesus does is, as your substitute, takes upon himself the curse of the law in order that you might be right with him. So under the law, there God in threatenings is arrayed. Remember at Mount Sinai? Thunders and lightnings and all kinds of things. The people were scared out of their wits. But the gospel here in promises displayed. What a difference. Verse 5. The law excludes not boasting vain, but rather feeds it to my bone. But gospel grace allows no boasts save in the King, the Lord of hosts. So, this is kind of quoting Ephesians. In fact, every one of these verses can be pointed to a Bible passage as the ground of it. Remember, Ephesians talk about we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. The law excludes our boasting. We haven't a chance to boast because we never do it rightfully. Because God doesn't decide what is right and wrong by the deed alone, but by the motivation. And the motivation of the old Adam is always sinful. So it is impossible to boast about obeying the law. The gospel grace allows no boasts save in the King, the Lord of hosts. And that's, again, the Apostle Paul boasting in Jesus Christ. That's where our boasting is. In other words, we give glory to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we do not give glory to ourselves. So, that's halfway through the poem, and I think we've had some really good points. Let's go to verse 6. The law brings terror to molest. The gospel gives the weary rest. The one does flags of death display. The other shows the living way. You see, the purpose of preaching the law is to bring terror to the heart of the complacent. Oh, I'm not going to have any trouble going to heaven. Look at all the good things I've done. I'm a pretty good person. And then the law starts analyzing you commandment by commandment until you find out, there isn't a commandment I haven't broken. Until you get to that point in the confession that you're a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. That's what brings terror. And then the gospel comes through and gives the weary rest. It's kind of like you're in a desert and you're lost and there's no water to be seen. And it's only in the morning, it's going to get really hot. You're pretty sure you're not going to make it through the day. Then all of a sudden, a car comes up and the people in it give you all you want to drink. That's long gospel. The law shows you're in that desert. There's nothing you can do to help yourself. But the gospel brings along the vehicle that gives you rest. And the vehicle, of course, that God uses, the means of grace, are word and sacrament. So when you're looking at the law, you see nothing but flags of death displayed. Whereas the gospel shows the living way. Jesus talked about in this way. There's a broad way and there's a narrow way. And those who follow on the broad way, of course, out of self-interest, are destroyed. Whereas the narrow way is the way of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about this poem, St. Louis? Phone 821-0850 or anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. Verse 7. The law's a house of bondage sore. The gospel opens prison doors. The first me hammered in its net. The last at freedom kindly set. You see, this poem doesn't do law at the beginning and then gospel at the end. Every stanza, every verse is kind of a breakdown of law and gospel. And the law is a house of bondage sore. You're in bondage. To whom? To the devil. The devil loves to give you the impression that you don't need Jesus, but that you can work your way into heaven apart from him. That's being in bondage. But the gospel opens prison doors. Kind of reminds you of the time that the apostles were put into a jail, and then all of a sudden the doors flung open and their chains came apart, and they ended up even converting the jailer. That's the gospel at work, freeing you from the prison in which you are in. And all of us are in different prisons, because we all have, as Pastor Smith was talking about yesterday, we have different ways in which sin attacks us. The first me hammered in its net. That's kind of interesting, because when you're talking about the law and its accusatory function, a lot of times you're trying to get a metaphor that would fit. You know, what is the law? Well, a hammer is a good suggestion. Another good suggestion from Revelation is a mirror. It really shows you what you are like in God's eyes, and it hammers you down. So you who think you stand tall with your many good works, no. The law hammers you down into its net, and think of a net like the net of a spider, the web of a spider, and you can't get out. But the gospel, freedom kindly sets. Verse 8. An angry God, the law revealed, the gospel shows him reconciled. But that I know he was displeased, by this I see his wrath appeased. Okay. An angry God, the law revealed. Do you know that every religion in the world, that the God that they find from nature, from creation, from their experience, is an angry God? He's angry with you. You aren't keeping his will. So every religion in the world tells you what you need to do to get right with God, because he's displeased with you. But the gospel shows him reconciled. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that the difference between every religion in the world and Christianity is that every other religion in the world thinks that the problem is God. We have to appease God. We have to mollify his anger, and we do that by being nice to him. You see, it works in the temporal realm. You give an apple to the teacher, maybe you'll get a better grade. You're nice to your employer, maybe you'll get promoted. It's a way of life where we fake it in order to get ahead. But the gospel already shows him reconciled. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God was reconciling the world to himself through the death of Jesus Christ. How did that happen? Because what made us not reconciled with God is that we deserved eternal damnation, which Jesus took upon himself in the curse of the law. My God, why have you forsaken me? By the law, I know he was displeased. By the gospel, I see his wrath appeased. So the reason you and I are going to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ is because of what God has done through Christ on the cross. He has made all the difference. Verse 9, the law still shows a fiery face. The gospel shows a throne of grace. There justice rides alone in state, but here she takes the mercy seat. Okay? The law still shows a fiery face. How would you like to have a father or a mother who only loved you if you obeyed them? These are the kinds of kids that try and get out of the house as soon as they can, because it's really difficult to be living under a fiery face. And that's what the law does. So there's two ways in which people try and overcome that fiery face. They first minimize the law so that they feel justified in not breaking it as much as they are doing. Or they get so depressed that they don't want to have anything to do with God. And that's why after the law shows a fiery face, the gospel needs to show a throne of grace. And that throne of grace is so well pictured in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days on the throne, sending the Son of Man to save the world. And then in Revelation 4 and 5, where the Son of Man comes as a slain lamb and opens up the scroll of salvation so that you and I are saved. Under the law, justice rides alone in state. And you want that kind of a cruel dictator over you? Well, that's what people do when they don't trust in Jesus. But here she takes the mercy seat. In other words, the mercy seat that's talked about in the tabernacle, where through faith in the coming Messiah, the sins of the people were forgiven. Last verse, verse 10. Lo, in the law Jehovah dwells, but Jesus is concealed, whereas the gospel's nothing else but Jesus Christ revealed. Now, that may be about the only verse I might have just a little question on, because it sounds like Jehovah is the bad God, which he isn't really Jesus. Well, the fact of the matter is the word Jehovah comes from the name of God, Yahweh. But they were never saying that. They would always say Elohim because they didn't want to take the name of God in vain. Adonai. And when you put the vowels to Adonai with Yahweh, you get with Jehovah. So God never was really called Jehovah. But in the law, Jehovah dwells. I'm not going to disagree with that because he certainly dwells in the law. He gave the law on Mount Sinai. And Jesus is concealed. I can even buy that because the Bible says that what the New Testament does is reveal that which had been concealed for centuries, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, that he is the Messiah that is promised. In contrast, whereas the gospel is nothing else but Jesus Christ revealed. I think the gospel also reveals the entire Trinity. So whoever you think Jehovah is, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, is also found there. So that's the only somewhat of a criticism I might have, although I think each phrase can be taken appropriately with the Bible verses to back it up. But I don't want to give any kind of idea that Jehovah and Jesus are two different sides of God, Jehovah being the God of the law and Jesus being the God of the gospel. No. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all gospel-oriented. And they're gospel-oriented because that's what they had decided from before the foundation of the world. Okay, I promised you that I would tell you who wrote this. The name is Ralph Erskine. Ralph Erskine, who's he? Well, he died in 1754. And he was a Presbyterian minister of Scotland. That's right, a Presbyterian minister in Scotland, dying, as I said, in 1854. See, it's not just Lutherans who understand law and gospel to be appropriate. In fact, you can go back into the ancient church and you will find that a number of the church fathers, such as Augustine, many of our law and gospel distinctions we get from them. The point of the Lutheran confessions, that it's made again and again and again, is the Lutheran church isn't a new church. It's simply a return back to the original teachings of the church based on Holy Scripture. So there's nothing really new in Lutheranism. So we ought not be surprised then when we run across these wonderful teachings of others who aren't Lutheran, who understand the distinctions between law and gospel. So let me leave you with this just one thought for today. The law is really all about the demands from God that you are to do perfectly and you cannot. The gospel is the good news, how God solves the problem by fulfilling the law on your behalf and then giving you all the credit for it. It's like running an Olympic race, and you come in first and you get a gold medal, but you give it to the person who came in last, and it's recognized as his. That's what Jesus Christ did for you. That's what you can share with others.
This is Alan Erdman with the Lutheran Family and Children's Services Minute. The calendar may say it.
I'm Tom Baker. Tomorrow on Law and Gospel, we're going to have a special guest. Not going to tell you who it is because it's going to be a surprise. But I hope you have the opportunity to tune in tomorrow. That's Thursday. In order to hear this special guest, our regular Wes Reimnitz is out of town, and so we're going to be having someone else take his place. Till then, I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.